Well, imagine if you had a massive task to accomplish. Maybe it was a task in the workforce, on the job, maybe something around the house. But it was just a massive project. And I suppose you could think about it in two ways. You could think about a big project, a massive project, and be somewhat excited about it because you have the proper materials for the project, because you have, I don't know, some labor, some workforce that is skilled and ready to get after it, to do their work. But you could also look at a big task, a massive task to accomplish, and say, I'm a bit depressed, a bit bummed out as I look at this, because it's just so big. I don't even know how to start. I don't know how to accomplish this. I don't know how to do what's before me. And if I do start, if we do begin to do something, will it ever be finished? And if it does get started, will it be destroyed? I can imagine Noah thinking this way as he and his family and the animals disembark from the ark on this new planet and this new world where everything's been destroyed, everything's gone, nothing is the way it was beforehand. But I think the thing that's encouraging in this text of Scripture, and the thing that we want to focus on this morning, is that God is present to help. God is present to help. You see, Noah is not on his own. Noah is not doing this work that he's called to do that we're going to talk about on his own, in his own strength, by his own might, or by his own wisdom. And we, likewise, as believers, aren't on our own ever in this life to do what we're called to do. So let's think about a little bit about where we're coming from, where we've come from. Some of you are here once in a while. Some of you haven't been here. Some of you haven't thought about Genesis in a long time. So let's think about Genesis a little bit before we get into Genesis 9, verses 1 to 17. In Genesis 1, 1 to 2, 3, you have God creating all of these things, the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them. And you have God creating man on the sixth day. And it says there, the important thing that we see there is that man is an image bearer. He's made in the image and likeness of God. And so the call, the command as image bearers is to go out and be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1. And then on the seventh day, you go into chapter 2, there's the Sabbath. God gives the Sabbath. And you have these creation ordinances, these commands that God gives that are from the beginning of the world that are everlasting, therefore. The creation ordinance is the Sabbath is a creation ordinance that never is done away with. And Genesis 2, 4 and following kind of roll back the cameras and look at things from a different perspective. You see Adam and Eve kind of more up close and personal. God creating Adam from the dust of the ground and then breathing life into him and then putting him in a garden to work. And you have there the covenant of works. God says, this is what I want you to do for me. Again, work a creation deal, a creation ordinance. Some people think, man, work is a bad deal. No, work was there from the very beginning. Work is a good thing for us. Now, it gets harder after the fall because of sin. It gets more difficult, but work is a good thing for man. So Adam is placed in the garden, and he's given a task to perform. He's more a priest than a gardener there. He's to do spiritual things. He's to keep intruders out of the garden. He's to do the work of the Lord and to worship God. That garden was to be a place of worship. Covenant of works. Do these things and don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's interesting, it's significant. We always need to point this out, that in the covenant of works, it's called the covenant of works because he could have merited, he could have earned by his works salvation for himself and his descendants, for us. He could have done that. But we all know the story. He didn't. But think about this for a second. Think about how glorious it would have been as you read there that Eve was created from his side and he sees Eve and he says, whoa, you know, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And he's so excited. And it says there at the end of chapter 2 that they were naked and unashamed. Think about the glory of that, that they were in perfect fellowship with God, who would come and meet with them in the cool of the day. They were in perfect fellowship with one another. They had work to perform. It was glorious. What could be better? And really, the answer is a confirmed righteousness, right? That could have been better, because Adam had the ability, and so did Eve, to sin and not to sin. That was the issue. So Genesis 3, everything changes as the intruder comes in. Adam allows this intruder to come into this place. And Eve tempts Eve. The devil tempts Eve while Adam's standing right there. And then she becomes an apostle, a disciple of the devil. Adam, eat of the fruit. And he takes and he eats. And the world is just destroyed. And at that point, God can wipe everything out. He can. He's not obligated to save anyone, is he? But at that point, we read about the covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. So you have this covenant of works where salvation can be merited, it can be earned, blown by Adam and Eve. Out the window. Sin and misery, the whole world. But God comes in, Genesis 3:15, that first promise of the gospel, and says, I will... Eve, you followed after the devil, I will turn your affections back to me, and I will cause there to be a great number of godly people, and I will raise up from those godly people a Savior who will defeat and overthrow Satan. So that's the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3. And you see these two lines diverging, the godly and the ungodly line. You see Cain and Abel. Cain is obviously ungodly as he kills his brother. God replaces Abel, the godly one, with Seth, and then you see these two lines going still further. And the ungodly line, they hate God and are opposed to God. They build cities and name them after themselves. But the line of Seth goes the other direction, and these people are calling upon the name of the Lord. And then you come to Genesis 6, and there's a mixing of these two lines, and God says, that's it. I'm judging the world. That's it. I'm bringing a flood. I'm going to wipe out everyone and everything on this planet except for Noah and seven others and a bunch of animals. Because Noah, chapter 6, verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, God had obligated himself to save a people for himself despite their sin. And so Adam and his family got on the ark, and the waters go up in chapter 7. You can remember these things really easy. The waters go up in chapter 7, and then the waters go down in chapter 8. And the pivot point between the water rising up and wiping out everything and everyone that wasn't in the ark, and then the waters going back down where Noah and his family can get out again, the pivot point is Genesis 8:1, where it says that God remembered Noah. God remembered the covenant. God remembered his love. God remembered the obligation that he made to Noah. And we talked about last time that Noah built an altar in verse 20. The first thing that he did, the first thing that's recorded when he gets off the ark, is he builds this altar and he takes the clean animals and he sacrifices them to the Lord. And the Lord smelled this offering in verse 21. It was a pleasing aroma, and he said to himself, I'm never going to curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And you say, what? Back in chapter 6, he said, I'm going to wipe the world out because man is wicked, because man is evil. And now he says, I will never again wipe the world out because man is evil, because man is wicked. Interesting. While the earth remains, he says, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. There'll be a regularity to the world. And so in our time this morning, a shortened time to be sure, but we're going to talk about God's blessing in verses 1 to 7 and then God's covenant in verses 8 to 17. God's blessing. One of the ways that we understand key ideas and themes in Scripture is by wording that's used. Notice in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And then skip down to verse 7 and see where it says, and you, be fruitful and multiply. So we take that as being a clue, where these are brackets for us. This is called an inclusio, right? Big word, inclusio, but they're brackets for us. And what we're talking about is Noah and his descendants being fruitful and multiplying. And go back to the beginning of verse 1, it's the blessing of Noah and his sons that they will be fruitful and multiply. So you get off this, you get off the ark, and there's nobody again. And there's nothing. Everything's destroyed. Everything's wiped out. And then God tells you, all right, be fruitful and multiply. And you're thinking, where do we start? What do we do? And I think, by the way, where he started was the best place to start always for us as believers. He started with worship. He started with God. I don't know where to start. I don't know what to do. But I'm just going to start with God. And remember last week we talked about our worship. We talked about the fact that we're to worship privately and in our families, family worship, and publicly. And I wonder if anybody that was here last week thought about that this week. Kind of took that in and thought about their worship. Because everything else kind of flows out from that. Right? That's primary in our lives, brothers and sisters, is worship. Putting God first. And let me assure you, if you find yourself in a place and you say, I don't have time for worship, I don't have time for God personally, in our family, or corporately, I assure you, you're busier than God intended you to be. Worship is where we start and begin as believers. So he moves out from there, and God now ministers to him. God speaks to him. God blesses him and tells him, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. But God gives him some help here. Okay? God gives him some help here. But before we get into those things, let's tie those ideas together. God blessing Noah and saying, be fruitful and multiplying. And here's my question. Do we see... Do we see our children as being a blessing from the Lord? I mean, is that something we're constantly thinking about? Is it good times and bad times? Is it ups and downs? Is it sometimes we're like, you know? Or do we constantly think about our children as being a blessing from the Lord? It's hard raising kids, isn't it? Rewarding yet difficult. But are we constantly thinking that in the front of our minds? This is a blessing from God. Every child that I have, any child that I have is a blessing from God. And then do we see our children as being those that belong to God? Even more than they belong to us. Genesis 5 verses 2 to 3 makes the case and makes the point obvious that our children bear both the image of God and our image. They bear both. And I think at times we can put our priorities for our children before the Lord's priorities for our children. We need to check that. We need to check our hearts. We need to check our motives from time to time to make sure that our priorities for our children are the Lord's priorities for our children as found in sacred scripture. God's blessing is upon the multiplication, the giving of children. And notice, it's the blessings of the creation ordinances. It's marriage. Because who was on the ark? Noah and his wife. And his sons and their wives. And now be fruitful and multiply in the context of married couples. Husbands and wives in that marriage covenant having children and multiplying, filling the earth. Again. But God gives some help. Okay? Again, you're not in this alone. He says in verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Have you ever wondered why our world doesn't look like some bad B movie? You know those B movies where Attack of the Killer Ravens or whatever they are, where animals just take over the world and they're just wiping everybody out? Why doesn't the world look like that? Why doesn't that happen? It's because of the providential dealings of God. Calvin says the providence of God is a secret bridle to restrain their violence. Have you ever thought about that? God restrains the animals from overrunning people. Every moving thing that lives is food for you, verse 3. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So, you know, commentators are divided on this, but he gives them this diet of vegetables and then meat. Some will argue that there was no meat eating before this, and this is the first time there is meat eating. Others will say, well, no, it's just restating what God had given them before, but now it's written down in Scripture. Either way you go, he's providing for them a diet, nourishment, so that they can go and do what they're called to do. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. For every beast I will require it from it and from man. Now, you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, the blood. We talk about that more as we go into like Leviticus 17:11, the idea of blood being an indication of life. But I think it's also pointing to here, don't be a savage. You can eat animals, but don't eat animals like animals eat animals. Certain pagan religions would take, you know, living animals and just devour them. And the Lord's saying, don't do that. Be civilized in your behavior. Be civilized in the way that you eat, in the way that you act. And for your lifeblood, I'll require a reckoning from every beast. If an animal kills, this is interesting, because if an animal kills a human, God will require it of that animal. However that works out. Go into the law, I think if an ox gores a man, right, there's a reckoning required there. But certainly if there's a reckoning required from man regarding an animal, there will be one for man killing man. So from a fellow man, verse 5 goes on to say, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds blood, 9:6, is a famous verse, isn't it? Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. So if a man takes another man's life, murder, then his life will be required of him. And this is not personal retribution, as one commentator put it. This is not personal retribution, but a societal obligation. Before the flood, Cain killed Abel, and God said, don't put Cain to death. I'll put a mark on him and protect him. And now after the flood, God's changing some things. Interesting, isn't it? Some things are the same, like be fruitful and multiply. Some things are the same, like you're still image bearers, is the reason why capital punishment's happening now. But some things are different. Now capital punishment is in place. And this is really the beginning of government, isn't it? God is giving the preliminary steps for human government. We don't want to get into all the implications. We don't have time about the death penalty and these types of issues this morning. But we do want to point out this is very clearly the beginning of human government. Let every person, Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So this is the control, murder. But before the flood, it was murder out of control. There were just gangs and groups going around and just doing violence and harm to one another for no good reason, it says. And now things are going to change. God says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man, government shall his blood be shed, because they are image bearers. And I think a couple points of application quickly here is that sin, the fall, doesn't wipe out the image of God in man. The flood didn't wipe out the image of God in man. every single human being is an image bearer and is therefore worthy of dignity, respect, and honor because of how God made them. So we sometimes look at behavior and these different things and we say, you know, they're not worthy or they're not deserving or whatever we say. And certainly by their actions, we can see certain people being certain ways. But at the core, at the heart of who they are image bearers made in the image of God. God created those people. There are no mistakes in this world. There are no accidents. God created each and every human being. And so they're worthy of dignity and respect. We want to live that way. We want to remember that. Secondly, the image of God is marred in every human being. And one of the things that God is seeking to do is remake that image. One of the things that God is doing in each and every one of his people is bringing that back, growing us in knowledge and righteousness and holiness. That's what it means to Romans 8:28. We all know that verse. All things work together for good for those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. New King James rendition there. But Romans 8:29, the very next verse, says that those things are happening so that we might ultimately look like the Savior, who is the perfect image bearer. So the image is marred, but it's being remade in you and in me. God is working out his plans and his purpose in remaking us into perfect image bearers, which we will be in glory. That's what sanctification is all about. That's what God wants to do in the unbeliever that is next to you, around you. He wants to take that marred image and change it and transform it. Make it what was originally designed to be. Well, God's covenant is, we spend the rest of our time, God's covenant, verses 8 to 17. We talked about covenants quite a bit to this point in Genesis. Covenant of works, Genesis 2, the covenant of grace established in Genesis 3. We saw the covenant first established with Noah in 6:18. And at that point, God said, come into the ark. And now here again, after the flood, after getting off the ark, God makes his covenant, or rather reiterates or confirms his covenant that he had previously made with Noah. And as we move forward in Scripture, we see all these other covenants. And maybe your eyes are glazing over because I keep saying the word covenant. You say, oh, covenant, I don't really care about covenant. I don't really think about covenant at all. But it's important for us to think about because Scripture is laid out in that framework, a covenantal framework. As you read the Bible, the word covenant comes up over and over and over and over again. So why covenants? Why are they so prominent in Scripture? I mean, why does God put them there? And it's because he's revealing to us, brothers and sisters, various facets, various aspects of his massive plan. His plan to save a people for himself from eternity past. Like the glory and the beauty of a diamond, he turns it this way and that so that we might see how wonderful his plan is. So as you go through the Scriptures and you see the covenants unfolding and new aspects being added, it is just, it's a marvelous thing, this covenantal framework of Scripture. And in the covenant with Noah here, the Noahic covenant, we see primarily a covenant of preservation. It's a covenant that God makes and says, I won't wipe out the world. I won't ever do again what I've done before. Interesting, in chapter 8, verses 20 to 22, the thing that I judged the world for before, I'll not judge the world for now. But I think there are some key things for us to think about as far as the covenant of grace as well. As this common grace covenant, this covenant of preservation includes all people and all animals for all time. As one commentator put it, this covenant is remarkable for its breadth, every living creature, its permanence, perpetual or everlasting, and its generosity, as it is unconditional and undeserved. It's massive, this covenant. But I think it has different implications for believers than it does for non-believers. I think it has different implications for those that are in the covenant of grace, that are in Christ, in that covenant of grace, as opposed to those that are in Adam, still under the obligations of the covenant of works. God says to Noah and his sons in verse 8, "Behold, I establish my covenant." Again in verse 11, "I establish my covenant." Notice that it's God is the one who's at work. God is the one who's doing this. This wasn't Noah saying, "You know what, I think this would be a good idea." And this isn't God saying, "Hey, Noah, what do you think? Yes or no? Can we do this?" No, God comes and says, "I will establish it. I will do it. I will make it work. I will make it permanent." This is God's plan, as all his covenants are with man. It's related to every part, every dispensation of the covenant of grace. And listen, as we think about this, brothers and sisters, as we look at the world, and God says, "I will do these things. I will never bring again the flood. Though you're sinful and wicked through and through, though you deserve judgment, I won't do it. In fact, I will," 8:22, "bring seed time and harvest," right? "I'll give you harvest. I'll give you plenty there. I'll bring you cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." There'll be a regularity that you can live by. God blesses us. And listen, this covenant is for everybody in the whole world. But I suspect that the unbeliever will not be thankful for it. I suspect when the unbeliever looks at the world, doesn't get up and say, "Oh, thank you, God, for all that you've given to us. Thank you for your blessings that you've bestowed upon us. Though I deserve judgment, you don't extend judgment to me." Now, here's my question. Those of you that are in the covenant of grace, that understand that God's generosity and blessings are towards you, that every good and perfect gift comes from above, do we cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving? Is that something we're constantly thinking about in our lives? When the sun rises in the morning, do we say, "God, thank you for another day"? Or do we kind of get to the place where as believers, we just say, "You know what? Of course. Of course God blesses us. Of course God gives us good things. Of course good things happen in our lives. Of course blessings continually come. Why not?" See, that's the wrong attitude. But that's the attitude that it's so easy to fall into. We have to cultivate an attitude of thanksgiving. We have to cultivate the attitude of rejoicing in the Lord always, of being thankful in everything, being anxious for nothing but prayerful about everything, coming before our God. We have to cultivate these types of things in our lives. It's a difference in the way that we see the world in light of Scripture. It's a worldview difference. And I'm wondering if we're cultivating these things. God establishes. God is gracious. God wants to also confirm. And as we move into thinking about communion now, as we kind of wrap up our time, God is gracious and wants to confirm his blessings to us. And I think this is where we think about the covenant of grace and this covenant with Noah really closely. Because God doesn't call us to live by his bare word alone. You ever thought about that? Like, we live by the word of God. That's primary for us as Christians. We say the word of God. We believe the word of God. And of course we do. And we need the Holy Spirit to work so that we can believe and understand. The Holy Spirit applies the word of God. But God gives us more than that. He gives us signs and seals, doesn't he? He gives us sacraments, doesn't he? And some people will say, "Oh, come on. Just stand on the word. You don't need more than that." And God says, "I know my people. I know you're weak. I know you're frail. I know that you're but dust. And so I give you signs and seals. It's okay. I condescend and I come down to you and I give you the elements so that you can see and touch, handle and smell." And he comes down to us in these things, these signs and seals that he gives us. And so for Noah and his family, now the sign of a rainbow is for everyone. But how many outside of the covenant of grace look at a rainbow and go, "Oh, the promises of God"? But for us as believers, that's what it says here. Look at with me. He says, "I establish," verse 11 again, that my covenant with you, that never again shall all flesh be cut off. And verse 12, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between you, me and you, and every living creature, and everybody that comes after, future generations. Here's my sign. I set my bow in the clouds. It's a sign of the covenant. Every time the bow is seen, verse 14, I will remember. Let me give you a word of application here. When you see a rainbow, stop and thank God for His grace. Stop and thank God for His goodness. Stop and thank God for His mercy. But that's not what this says. God says, when I put a cloud in the sky, I will remember my covenant. See, it's one thing to know that you know that there's a covenant. It's another thing to know that God knows there's a covenant. God says, I want you to know that I am with you, that I am for you, that I will not ever forget you. So God does all the work in this. God does all the work in this covenant with Noah. He brings them through the flood and he says, I'm going to put my bow in the clouds so that you can look and know that I remember. So he has his people that he chooses. Everyone that gets off the ark and all the animals that come off. Here's the people. Here's the plan. I'll never flood the world again. I'll keep it from a flood until the end when I judge it with fire. But that's another story for another time. And God says, here's the sign. Look to it and be encouraged, be assured, be strengthened. And isn't that the way it is in the covenant of grace? And think about the beauty and the power of God that could set a rainbow in the clouds, that could bring storm clouds and then bring a rainbow in the midst of those storm clouds. Think about the omnipotence, the sovereignty of God. And then think about that rainbow in Revelation 4 that'll be around the throne of God. You see, it moves from being a general thing to being a specific thing. There's a rainbow around the throne of God in heaven, which speaks more specifically for people in the covenant of grace, for people that are saved. It speaks specifically of God's gracious promises and His precious promises for us as believers. And so as it was in the covenant with Noah, God did all the work. So it is with the new covenant. Remember the promise of the new covenant? Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, going back to the Mosaic. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. You see the work of God there? Noah's was to believe and to receive. Ours now, in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant, is to believe and to receive and to be assured and to be strengthened as we come to the Lord's table. The rainbow didn't spare Noah, did it? But it did remind Noah and that God had spared him by his faithfulness to his covenant promises. Covenant signs don't bring about realities. They confirm realities. So for baptism, it's the water. It speaks of the washing. For the supper that we're coming to the table to take now, it's the bread and the wine, which speaks of the body and the blood of Christ. God is there with us. As I said at the beginning, you know, we have these big projects and sometimes we feel overwhelmed. I think it's important for us to know that we are never alone as we walk out our Christian life, as we live this Christian life, going through this world. It's a big project, isn't it? To be salt and light in a dark and dying world. To live according to the Word of God in a world that's so opposed to it and scoffs at it. Being as His ambassadors and taking His message to the nations, it's a hard job. It's a big job. It's a big task, but we're never alone. And God wants to assure us and remind us that He is with us and that He is for us. Let's close with a word of prayer.